I think most of you probably know who I am, maybe not, but I am Owen Cornelius. My son Joe is right over here. We just recently moved, of course, here from South Dakota, so Jared is not here today. I think he's off on that retreat somewhere, I think. I don't know. Anyway, he ran off, so I was asked to do this today, so it's kind of hard, you know, pinch hitting for somebody that started a class, and I'm sure he's doing a great job, but I'll do the best I can with the Lord's help. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings of just being together and fellowship together as a church body. Thank you, Father, for your word. Oh, my, how we take your word for granted so many times, but may that not be the case today as we go through this study in Hebrews that you have put on my heart to share. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what Jared has been doing, and I don't want to take away what he's been doing. And I heard that he got up through verse 7 of chapter 1. Is that about correct? I'm going to go back to verse 4 because Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's really the theme, I believe, of the book of Hebrews. I don't know how he's approaching it, but that's a pretty common designation for the theme of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And what I've done is I just want to give you a simple outline here of, and we're not going to cover the whole book, of course, but I want to give you an outline so you see where I'm coming from. First of all, he is superior in his person. We see the superiority of the person of Christ in chapter 1 through 4:16. We're obviously not going to get that far. And then secondly, we see that he is superior because of his priesthood. And that, of course, will be later on. Jared, I'm sure, will take you through that, chapter 5 through chapter 10. And then, to top off the book, we see his power, the superiority of his power, chapter 11 through 13. We're going to concentrate, of course, on the person of Christ today. In particular, you've already seen, hopefully, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 that he's superior to the prophets. At least I see it. That's what I see in those three verses. And then we see, secondly, and this is where we're going to be today. So I'm going to kind of go back to verse 4 of chapter 1 and then go forward. We see that he's superior to the angels. And that is going to take us all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. I'm not going to promise you that I'll get all the way up through chapter 2, verse 18, but I'm going to be in that section today where we see the superiority of the person of Christ as far as the angels go. Okay? And then, as an aside there, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have what I call the first parenthetical exhortation. If we get that far today, we'll talk about that. And the writer is saying, don't drift from the Word of God in those verses. And then going on in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, as we talk about the superiority of the person of Christ, we're obviously not going to get that far, but I'm trying to give you some context here of where we're going to be at today. We see that he's superior to Moses, not only to the angels, but also to Moses. And then lastly, to top off that section of the person of Christ being superior, the fact that he is the supreme object of faith. Well, as I said, the second parenthetical exhortation, rather, is don't doubt the word. That's seen in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. So again, we're just laying the context of where I'm going to be today. We're not obviously not going to get cover all that material today. So in particular, we want to look at the superiority of Christ to the angels in chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18. Now, this is where your outline comes in. Okay, this is where your outline comes in. And we see there on page 1 that, first of all, Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person. In his divine person. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. All right? And he is superior in his divine person because, first of all, or point A, he has a divine name and title. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Again, I said I was going to jump, you're going to go back to a little bit from where Jared had gotten to. But look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he has a divine name and title. Number one, his name is Jesus the Messiah. We know that, of course, from other passages of Scripture. In particular, if you would, if you want to turn back to Philippians chapter 4, or chapter 2, rather, in verse 9, let me read that verse for you, which says, Paul says there in Philippians 2, 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So his name is Jesus the Messiah. We know that from Scripture. And he even talks about that here. And then we also see that his title is the Son of God. In particular, we see that in the verses we just read there in chapter 1, verse 4. Notice in verse 4 again, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance and obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, and then in verse 5, he's quoting a verse there from the Old Testament in verse 5 to begin with. He's quoting a Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, that's a quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that first part of verse 5. This refers to Jesus' resurrection. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And if we would compare Acts chapter 13, verse 33, this confirms this. Turning back to Acts 13, 33, let me read that. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, there it is, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, confirms what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verse 5. Then also in verse 5, he quotes another passage. He quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It goes on and says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay, so now this is it. Now in the context of 2 Samuel 7:14, this is referring to Solomon, okay? But it also is applied to Christ. So it's referring to Solomon, but it's applied to Christ. So we see that Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person. Why? Because he has a divine name and title. Well, secondly, number two, or point B, he also has a divine position. That's another reason why he is superior to the angels in his divine person, because he has a divine position. This is verses 6 and 7. And this, I think this is about where Jared had left off. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Okay. Now, this is a quote here. Again, another quote. And this time it's Psalm 97, verse 7. Okay, Psalm 97, verse 7. So the angels worship him, we see. There, according to the first part of verse 6, or verse 6 itself, rather. But not only do the angels worship him, and that says something about his divine position, but they also serve him. Notice verse 7. Out of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits? Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Again, he's quoting another Old Testament passage here. He's quoting this time Psalm 104, verse 4. And the point that he's making here, folks, the writer here is making, is that just as the wind and fire serve man, so angels serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's superior to them in his divine position because they worship him, but also because they serve him. That's the point he's making here in verses 6 and 7. Now, superior, Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person. We've seen that's because of his divine name and title, also because of his divine position. And now we see it's because he has a divine kingdom. Eventually, in the future, sometime, the Lord is going to come back, isn't he? And he's going to establish his literal kingdom. It's going to be a literal kingdom. It's not a spiritual kingdom. He's not ruling spiritually right now from the throne of David. He's at the right hand of the Father. Okay, but don't confuse that with a literal throne of David. He's not. We're not to that point yet. But it's going to happen. He has a divine kingdom. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let's move on in chapter 1. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So we see here, this is a quote of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Let me go on and read verse 9 as well. He says in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So again, he's talking about the kingdom here, and he's quoting, the writer here is quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Now, let's look at his kingdom here, and we see some characteristics of his kingdom in these two verses 8 and 9. First of all, his kingdom is characterized by eternalness. Notice the first part of verse 8. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Okay? It is eternal. A second characteristic of his kingdom is also found in verse 8, and it's characterized by righteousness. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom," the writer says there, as he quotes this passage in Psalm 45. So his kingdom is characterized by eternalness. It's characterized by righteousness. But then in the first part of verse 9, we see that justice is in view here. He says in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." As he juxtaposes, you know, righteousness and lawlessness, we get the idea of justice there, don't we? His kingdom is characterized by justice. Boy, that's not true today, is it? We long for justice in our culture, in our land today, and we just don't see it in many cases. But in the eternal kingdom to come, that's going to be one of the characteristics. And then we also see in verse 9 that it's characterized by absoluteness. Notice he says, "Therefore your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Absoluteness. He's going to be the absolute ruler of the world when that kingdom is set up. Yes, yes, stability, right. And again, that's something that we lack today, don't we? Our government is not stable, seemingly. It has been through the years, but when we get to this point now, we kind of wonder, you know, what's going to happen? Yeah, that makes us wonder. But we don't have to wonder about Christ's kingdom.
It's forever, his kingdom. That means it extends past the millennium.
Yes. Into the eternal state, yes, absolutely, correct. It's not just 1,000 years. We talk about the 1,000-year rule of Christ, yes. Scripture talks about that, but eventually it's going to extend into eternity, isn't it? The eternal state, yes. We're going to live with him and worship him forever. Isn't that going to be fantastic? Amazing. All right, so divine kingdom. Now, there's another reason why Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person. And we see that in verse 10, it's because of his divine power. Look at verse 10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." His divine power. And this is another quote of from the book of Psalms. This time it's Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. And simply here we see a couple simple truths. First, we see that the writer is telling us, and we know this, Jesus created the earth. That's what he's saying there, didn't he? Isn't he? And then also, very simply, not only that, he created the heavens. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple there. as we see there in verse 10. So this is a demonstration of his divine power, again, showing that he is superior to the angels in his divine person. He has this divine power, more the power that they don't have, is what the writer is saying here. All right, so four things already. He has a divine name and title. He has divine position. He has divine kingdom that's coming, divine power. And then another reason why he is superior to the angels in his divine person is because of his attributes. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Notice what verse 11 says. It says, they will perish. What's the they? The heavens and the earth. Okay, if you put it in context here, verse 10, they will perish, but you, the Lord Jesus, remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Now going on to verse 12, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will not be changed. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we all know that our clothing wears out. And I have a pair of socks here that are just about, I mean, that would you say they're worn out? I mean, I think they're ready for the wastebasket, but, you know, my wife and I, we try to recycle things. We cut them up and use them as rags, you know, at home. I did, yeah. Just for this time, yeah. I just started throwing things in boxes, and I didn't even realize that they were that bad. I should have thrown them away in South Dakota, yeah. But the Lord knew I needed him for an object lesson here today. What do we do with clothing when they wear out? Well, if we don't throw them away, we might do like my wife and I do. We cut them up and use them as rags, or recycle them, you know. But here we see, you know, as the writer says, that's not going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. He never changes. So one of his attributes is the fact that he is unchanging, right? Now, we're not going to go through all the attributes here. He just gives a couple. There are more that we could talk about, but we just find a couple in these verses, and one of them is the fact that he is unchanging. And the point he's making here is that as a piece of clothing gets old, like I showed you with this pair of socks, as a piece of clothing gets old with years, so do the heavens and the earth. That's what he's saying here. But Christ remains the same. Now, we might compare chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 8. If you want to write that in there as a cross-reference, if we go up to chapter 13, verse 8, you know the verse. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, past, present, future. There's no change with him. All right? So, that's one thing that he's talking about there. That's in verse 11. Another attribute that he mentions is the fact that he is eternal. And we see that in verse 12. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. They'll be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. That's the phrase that I want to key in on here. Your years will not fail. Christ is eternal. Not only unchanging, but he is eternal. And so, as an old piece of clothing is soon discarded, like I talked about this pair of socks that I needed to discard, so will the heavens and the earth. They'll be the present heavens and the earth that we know right now is going to be discarded someday. And there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. We know about that. But Christ has no end. Our present situation is going to end. The present heavens, the present earth is going to end. It's going to be changed into a new heaven, new earth. But Christ has no end, he says here. All right, so Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person because of these attributes that we see. One other point, another reason why he's superior to the angels in his divine person is because he possesses divine authority. Look at the authority that he mentions, that he talks about there in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Christ has divine authority. Here he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The writer here is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's talking about present authority and future authority. Okay, so presently, He's saying that Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Remember a while ago I said he's not ruling from the throne of David at this point? It's not a spiritual rule, as our covenant friends would have us to believe. No. It's going to be a literal rule. He's going to literally sit on the throne of David. But presently, right now, he's sitting at God's right hand. He's at a throne. He's at God's throne right now. But in the future, we see that that his enemies will bow before him. Again, we see that in verse 13. Till I make your enemies your footstool. So there's a present aspect of him ruling right, of sitting at the throne of God, God right now, the right hand of God. And then in the future, the writer here says that his enemies will bow before him. Well, what's our conclusion then? As we've been looking at the superiority of Christ to the angels as far as his divine person goes. What do we conclude here? Here's what he's saying, and we bring in verse 14 here. Angels were created a little higher than man, but lower than God. They're not divine. That's the point he's making here. Verse 14 plainly tells us that they are ministering spirits. Look at verse 14. Are they, he's talking about angels here, the word they is referring to them, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? He's asking a rhetorical question here. Yes. The expected answer is yes. Okay? Yes, they are. They are simply ministering spirits. And so Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person. All right, so they're created a little higher than man, but lower than God. But they're not divine. They're ministering spirits, as verse 14 tells us. All right, any questions? I know we're moving pretty fast, but I want to try to get through chapter 2 today. Whether we will or not, I don't know. We'll go as far as we can, okay? I know I'm pretty ambitious here. But we are, again, we've established the fact that Christ is superior to the angels in his divine person. There's a second way that he is superior to the angels, and that is seen in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, and that's the fact that he's superior in his divine proclamation. Let's read those verses. Let me read those. Therefore, I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's that first parenthetical exhortation. Don't drift from the word. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he's superior to the angels in his divine proclamation. Let's just introduce it this way, introductory matters. This passage speaks to believers, not unbelievers, okay? We have to understand that. He's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, lest we drift away, he's talking about believers not losing their salvation, but becoming spiritually numb. You know, not growing. There's recession in their spiritual life. They're not making progress in their spiritual lives. So it's again, in other words, it's talking about spiritual decline here. All right, so that's what we need to understand here. This passage is not speaking to unbelievers, but it's speaking to believers. Now, so Christ is superior to the angels in his divine proclamation. And what do we see about that divine proclamation? We see a couple things that he reveals to us in these verses about that divine proclamation. First of all, it's steadfast. It's steadfast. Notice the chapter 2, verse 2, and also up into verse 3 there. He even uses the word steadfast, at least that's the word that's used in the New King James, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now, they didn't speak the word, they were the channel, okay? So, the point that he's making here in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, when he talks about the steadfastness of his word, of his proclamation, is the fact, first of all, God chastened those who rejected the Old Testament word, didn't he? For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, he's talking about what happened to Israel in the past, how they rejected the word that God gave to them. So God chastened them because they rejected his word. But not only that, he also talks about the present. He says God will or is chastening those who reject the word given by his son. And we see that, of course, in those verses as well. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So one characteristic of his word, his divine proclamation, is the fact that it is steadfast. Now, again, this is just what I said earlier. This is kind of an appendix. Verse 3, it doesn't talk about losing salvation. Rather, we see here that spiritual decline is in view, I believe, when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Spiritual decline. As he's, again, he's talking to believers here, but in particular, Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians, the original writer here was. So it's steadfast. Another characteristic that we see of his word is the fact that it's substantiated. Substantiated. That's the last part of verse 3 into verse 4. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the apostles, but the eyewitnesses would be his apostles, right? They're the ones that that substantiated his word. And then number 2, we see that also, not only by eyewitnesses, but it was substantiated by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's asking a question here. So how shall we escape, so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord, confirmed by the apostles, those who heard him, and also substantiated by the Holy Spirit? In other words, what he's saying here is that miraculous signs and miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is how his word at first was substantiated in the first century there, the early church. Now, it's not happening today, is it? We have the word, right? We have the completed word of God. Those sign gifts are not necessary today. Tongues, miracles, those kinds of things. Those things are past.
It says in the verse, he has spoken by his son.
Yes. It's final, yes. Right, absolutely. All right, so Christ is superior to the angels in his divine proclamation. Now, a couple more things before we move on. First of all, what's our conclusion here? Well, here it is, I believe, and I think it's unavoidable. Although the angels were used by God to deliver the law, and that's what we see in the early part of the chapter there, chapter 2, although that is true, they did not proclaim the divine word. They didn't proclaim it. God used them to deliver the law, okay, but they themselves did not proclaim it. And then another point there, point E, the appendix. Again, we see the first parenthetical exhortation that I mentioned earlier, in particular in verse 1. The writer here says, don't drift from the word. Again, he's speaking to believers, right? Don't take the word lightly. Don't drift from it. This is serious, people. You know, we need to read the word. We need to study the word. We need to apply it to our lives. Don't drift from the word. So that's our conclusion. in this section. Christ is superior to the angels, even though they were used to deliver the Word of God, the law in particular. They didn't proclaim it. He has proclaimed it. It's from His mouth. It's steadfast. It's been substantiated. All right, questions? That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That's a second way that we see Christ as being superior to the angels. It's in His divine proclamation. Any questions or discussion? All right, this next section is a rather long section, verses 5 to 18. And here we see the fact that Christ is superior to the angels in His delivering purpose. In His delivering purpose. And again, we may or may not get through this whole section, but we'll go as far as we can. Let me just introduce it this way. And I think you have that paragraph in your notes there. The argument in chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus is superior to angels raises an important question. How can Jesus be superior to the angels when He has a human body? How can that be? Well, the answer, I think, at least part of the answer, as I say there, to this question, can be answered by explaining why Christ took on the human body. And I think we see the reasons there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 of why He took on a human body. So why did He? Well, Christ took on a human body for the following reasons. First of all, to be the last Adam and to defeat the power of sin. To be the last Adam and to defeat the power of sin. Look at verse 5. I'm going to read verses, read verses 5 through 8 for right now. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You take care of him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now this shows the failure of Adam, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. So Christ took on the human body to be for the following reasons. First of all, to be the last Adam and to defeat the power of sin. And why is that? Because the first Adam failed, didn't he? And that's what we just read about here in verses 5 through 8. The first Adam failed. How did he fail? How did Adam fail? Well, we're told here in verses 7 and 8 how he failed. First of all, he failed in his position. Notice the first part of verse 7. You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor. He failed in his position. Man was created a little lower than the angels, but Adam blew it, didn't he? He blew it. And we, of course, that sin has been passed down to us as well. Adam was created to ultimately share God's glory, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Man shares some of God's glory. We can realize some of that, but sin has marred that. Well, he also failed not only in his position, but in his purpose. And we see a little bit of that in verse 7, the last part of verse 7. He says, you crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of Your hands. But again, sin has marred that. So Adam failed. The first Adam failed in his purpose. He was created to ultimately share God's authority and fellowship, but that, of course, has been thwarted a little bit by sin. And then he also failed in his program. Verse 8. Notice verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But, there's the word but, now we do not yet see all things put under him. Why? Because of sin. Because Adam failed. Adam failed. So he failed in his program. Adam was in other words, what he's saying here is that Adam was created to ultimately share God's dominion. Didn't happen because of sin. So the first Adam failed. But the last Adam, of course, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, has succeeded, hasn't he? And that's what we see in verses 9 to 13. He has succeeded. Notice how verse 9 starts out. But we see Jesus. I like that. He starts out positively there in verse 9. After giving us, talking about the failure of the first Adam there at the end of verse 8, he starts out verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So the last Adam has succeeded. And the question again we ask is, how has he succeeded? How did he succeed? Well, verse 9 tells us that he succeeded in his sufferings, right? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He took our place. He died, and I know you know this truth, but let it get a hold of your hearts. Let it get a hold of your souls. He died in our place. If he hadn't died in our place, we would be on our way to hell right now, right? As believers, there wouldn't be any hope. But he succeeded in his sufferings. He died in our place. But he also succeeded in his leading. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He trailblazed. He blazed for us a trail to follow. I like to think of it that way. Christ blazed a trail for us to follow, as what we see there, the truth that we see there in verse 10. So he succeeded in his sufferings. He succeeded in his leading. He also has succeeded in his sharing. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, the writer says. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, what he's saying here is that Jesus' Father is our Father. We're his brothers. You ever think about that? We're brothers with Christ. We share the same Father. So Jesus' Father is our Father. And then, of course, he succeeded in the fact of his saving as well in verses 12 and 13. Now, verse 12 quotes Psalm 22:22. Okay, when he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. That's Psalm 22:22. Okay, and then verse 13, the first part of verse 13, which says, I will put my trust in him, is actually a partial quote of 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. He's just lifting, that idea, the phrasing, the wording from those two verses, and quoting them here in verse 13 of chapter 2. So, a partial quote of 2 Samuel 22:3 and Isaiah 8:17. Then the last part of verse 13, when he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me, this is a partial quote of Isaiah 9:18. So the next verse, after 17, he's quoting that there as well. It's a partial quote, not the whole verse, but a partial quote there. So he succeeded in his saving, as we see here in verses 12 and 13. All right. Now, Christ took on a human body for the following reasons: to be the last Adam, defeat the power of sin. We've seen that. In verses 14 through 16, there's another reason. He took on a human body to defeat Satan. Verses 14 through 16, to defeat Satan. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So to defeat Satan. Now, how did Christ defeat Satan? Well, we see in the first part of verse 14, he partook of human flesh, right? That's what it says there. He partook of human flesh. He became human. The divine God took on flesh. But not only that, and also in verse 14, we see that he died for human sin. I think, it's obvious that's what the writer is saying there in the last part of verse 14. But thirdly, he liberated human lives. He liberated human lives. And we see that in verses 15 and 16 we just read. And released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He does not give aid to angels. That's the idea is fallen angels here. I'll talk about that in a minute. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So he liberated human lives. So that brings us to the appendix. And just what I just said, Christ did not die for fallen angels. I think fallen angels is the idea here, because why would he need to give aid to the good angels? They're confirmed in righteousness and holiness. I think what he's saying here is that Christ didn't die for the demons, the fallen angels. Okay? All right. Now, are we quitting at 11:15? We're done at 11:15. It's 12:15. Okay.
Mention chapter 3 at 12.
Yeah. All right. Well, it's time to quit. So, got 2 more minutes. Okay. All right. One more reason. Let's look at the last reason. He took on a human body to become our high priest, right? That's what he's saying there in those last verses, 17 and 18. Now, I won't read the verses, but what qualifies Christ to become our high priest? Well, his mercy. We see that in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. His mercy qualifies him to be our high priest. Along with that, also in that verse, his faithfulness. He mentions that as well there in verse 17. That's another qualification that qualifies him to be our high priest. And then thirdly, his atonement for sins. Look at the last part of verse 17. It says there that pretending to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, he atoned for our sins. And then another reason, or another quality that qualifies Christ to be our high priest, is the fact that he, because of his identification with the human condition. And we see that in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. If we look at chapter 4, verse 15, it says something similar. Turning up to chapter 4, verse 15, let me read that verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ has identified with a human condition that qualifies him to be our high priest. What's our conclusion? Very simply, in this section, our conclusion is this. Angels are God's messengers. We've seen that. but they could never deliver man from sin. Never could they deliver us from sin. It took Christ dying on the cross to do that. Angels are his servants. They serve him in any way they can, but they could never do what he has done for us. Aren't you glad that he's our Savior? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had here together. Thank you for the, I know it's been a quick run through this chapter, these two chapters, but thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have here about your superiority to the angels and the fact that you have died for our sins, something that angels could never do. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.